Well, it's good to see you again this evening as we come before the Lord together and continue our study in this family conference of the Beatitudes of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've already covered three of them, and I feel out of breath in covering three of the Beatitudes in two messages. They're so simple and yet so profound and deep. And the more you study them and learn what they mean, the more effective they are upon your heart and mind and the way you think each day. Now, as we have approached the Beatitudes, there's some things about them that I've already said that I just want to remind you of, and that is that they really are not commands to obey so much as statements of fact about the Christian. Our Lord is talking to His disciples. Now, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is full of all kinds of commands, where our Lord tells us that we are to not take revenge, that we are to not commit adultery, that we are to love our enemies. He tells us and commands us in chapter 6, when you pray, pray like this. He tells us not to pursue the things of this world, for where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And you cannot pursue God and mammon, he says. You must rather seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added. And he tells us not to judge one another or condemn one another unjustly, but rather in the way we judge others, we shall be judged, which is a very sobering thought. And then he tells us that we, at the end of time, that there is going to be a judgment. He closes this Sermon on the Mount, this teaching of his for disciples, by telling them about what the final judgment will be like. There will be those who come before him on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do a whole bunch of things in your name? Did we not prophesy? Did we not heal? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And then he will say to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or anomia. You do not live according to God's law. I never knew you. And in saying that, our Lord is saying that there is something that happens when a person becomes a Christian in their relationship to loving His law and obedience to Him. There is a love for righteousness that comes into the heart of the believer. Not just the spectacular works of that were going on in the first century when Revelation was coming, the casting out of demons, the healing and miracles that occurred. But our Lord said there will be people who claim His name and call Him Lord, who perform these kinds of acts, yet who go to hell because they never knew Him personally. They were not restored to God. And that which was evident of that was their life, their character, their obedience to God, and the manifestation of God's righteousness in their life. So the Beatitude is filled with a lot of statements about what is good and what is right and what is righteous. And our Lord said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So much of the Beatitudes, of the Sermon on the Mount, has commands to obey, warnings to heed, instructions how to live. But the Beatitudes are facts. They're a description of the character of the person who lives like the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And so when we look at the Beatitudes, we're trying to discern, has God done this in me? Are these characteristics evident in my heart and mind? And are they becoming manifest in my life? Because they really are evidences of God's work in the soul of man. That there is a poverty of spirit that comes to those who have realized that there's all of their righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. And they depend on the perfect righteousness of Christ in order to make them acceptable to God. And the promise of God is theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and that makes them happy. There's a certain humility that comes. They mourn over their sins. No longer are they just concerned with the consequences of sin in their life. They're now mourning over their acts of sin and their condition of remaining sin in their life. But they have this wonderful promise of God. If you mourn over your sins and over the sins of others, and there's this hatred of sin and a love for good and righteousness according to God's commandments, you shall be comforted. It is a promise. God shall comfort you personally. And that makes us happy, even though we may be mourning. And not only that, but we find that that mourning and that spiritual poverty that we know that we are not yet what we should be, we grieve over that which is lacking, that mourning also brings us to meekness before God and man. There's a meek spirit, not an arrogant, condescending spirit, critical spirit that's always looking out to punch holes in the lives and the character of another person. But rather there's a certain meekness before man and before God. And it comes like this in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart. There's a submissiveness to God, a willingness to do whatever He has commanded us to do. And out of that meekness, we're starting to study tonight the next two Beatitudes, which I have called together, Happy Are the Holy, because they begin to talk about the character and life of the Christian. These other Beatitudes especially have to do with the internal thoughts and feelings and desires of the Christian. And now we're starting to see a move in the Beatitudes to the outward behavior of the Christian. Facts, again. Evidence that something has happened. And in understanding that God has worked these characteristics in you and in your life, there is comfort, there is hope, and there is happiness, knowing that God has begun a good work in you, and as a result, will not leave you midstream. He will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. And these next two Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness in Matthew 5:6, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The two we're looking at tonight show an attitude and a desire for holiness that makes them happy. So let's begin reading again the whole Beatitudes and come back to these two tonight. When he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, Matthew 5:1, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, and it can be translated, blessed are the mourning ones, or the ones who are continually mourning. It's an active verb that we have here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. This is not a verb, it's an adjective. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand your word and that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our hearts. For it is your word and spirit that causes the new birth in man, that causes us to grow in grace, that causes us to manifest the characteristics of a heart that loves God and loves our neighbor as ourselves. So help us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, coming back to these two Beatitudes, again, if these characteristics are not at work in your mind and heart, you need to flee to Christ and find out how spiritually impoverished you are at His feet, at His face. You need to, if you don't mourn over sins and you kind of take them for granted and, you know, like some people today say, well, yeah, I sinned, but I just put it under the blood. I don't worry about it. If you do not grieve at what you've done against a holy God and at the death your sin caused in the Son of God, something's wrong. So these characteristics, again, are a touchstone. They describe the disciple, but they also tell us that if these things are not there, you need to deal with your heart and mind before God. In any case, they're of great benefit to studying them. And as I said, they build upon the other. We start out with the inner spiritual poverty that we realize, we've come to realize we cannot stand before God with any riches of our own. We progress, as it were, trusting in Christ, becoming sensitive to sin, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, becoming merciful to those in the world, peacemakers before men, and in the outburst of that behavior from the inside out, we find that Christians will be persecuted for righteousness' sake because they fit the character of the Beatitudes. And it's nothing compared to what our Lord suffered for us. But on the other hand, it is a calling for the Christian. Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And you and I are just starting to experience in America through media, through politics, through social situations, a little bit of the persecution the Christians experienced in the first, second, and third century, and which are happening today to our brothers and sisters all over the world because they're poor in spirit, because they mourn over their sins, because they seek to be peacemakers and bring the good news of Christ to those who are without it. And they're persecuted for His name's sake. So these are real things. This is real character that breaks out into life and results in the opportunity to bear witness to the Son of God in the world. Now, when we come to this first beatitude, or the first one tonight, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want to say a couple of things about what it doesn't mean. You'll notice what it does not say. Blessed are those who are righteous, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who are without fault. Blessed are those who are perfectly righteous in their life, perfectly obedient to God's law. It doesn't say that, because in this life, there is no one who has ever fulfilled that beatitude except the Lord Jesus Christ. And with all of the various teachings that are out there today, trying to encourage the Christian that they too can be perfect, that they can overcome any problem in life and be eradicated of any temptation to sin, there is this false promise that is held out to many who are seeking Christ or seeking to live for His glory, that it is possible to be blessed for being righteous. Now, what we have here is Jesus saying to His disciples later on in the Sermon on the Mount, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And when you look at the righteousness outwardly of the scribes and Pharisees, they were meticulous in trying to understand the laws of God in the Bible and the many hundreds of laws they added to the Bible to make sure that every facet of their life was perfectly obedient to what they understood the law of God to be. And Jesus said to the disciples, your righteousness must exceed that, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So it would seem that when He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, He's talking about a perfectionism or a determination in order to make sure that everything is perfect in our life before we can be happy. But thankfully, it doesn't say that. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We have now moved beyond the first beatitude. Blessed are those who are spiritually poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. They are covered with His righteousness. They have been given riches of God's grace. They believe what Paul said. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. Happy are the spiritually poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So they were already counted as righteous, Jesus is teaching here. But He proceeds now to the personal righteousness of the Christian, of the believer, of the disciple at His feet. And here's what He says. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He's speaking of a hunger and thirst of the heart, not depending upon outward conformity to laws and principles and a certain standard of life, but rather a heart that's come to love righteousness. The catechism we ask our children is this: what is righteousness? And the answer is, it is God's goodness. That God is good. God is lovable. He is pure. He is wonderful. It is amazing to know Him. And the righteousness that is God's goodness that comes out of His character into our lives is this: that God loves Himself righteously. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. And they love the Holy Spirit. And they also love their neighbor as themselves. Out of the character of God, He made us to be people who love God with all our heart and who love our neighbor as ourselves. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment of the law? What is it to be righteous in the way you live? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This means that you look at the Ten Commandments, which tell you to love God. And as a Christian, because you have been justified by faith, because you have believed that Christ is the Messiah, you hunger and thirst to obey God and love Him with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. You seek to have no other gods before you, to worship Him in spirit and truth, to never take His name in vain and dishonorably, to honor His holy day and worship Him with God's people, and to set your mind back on the things of truth and holiness and heaven on that day. You desire to honor your father and mother and all those in authority over you. You understand that God loves life and loves mercy. And you seek to rid yourself of all murder in the heart, in the mind, all hatred, all evil thoughts, all evil words toward another human being. To hunger and thirst after righteousness is to desire to have a relationship to your spouse now, and if you're not yet married, your spouse in the future, that is pure and holy, that sets your love upon them now and hates adultery and fornication and pornography and anything else that destroys and undermines the purity of that unity of two becoming one in marriage one day. You love marriage like God does. And you love others and work hard with your hands to provide an excess that you may give them what they need in time of need instead of stealing from them. And you desire with your heart to be truthful and honest with your words and honest with yourself. And instead of being complaining and grumbling, and coveting and jealous and envious, you hunger and thirst to be content with God. And anything that He has ordained for you to have or not to have in this world. The beatitude we're dealing with here is not those who have attained perfection in every single area of their life. Because Paul said, in many things we all stumble. But our Lord is saying this, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. If that is something God has placed in your heart through coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and brought about that desire and change, you have a great promise. You shall be satisfied. You shall be transformed into the likeness of God. There is a day in which you will awaken on a certain day where your mind and your heart and your soul has been eradicated of all selfishness and sin and evil. And the only thing that will be there is a perfection of love toward God and amazement at His great goodness and righteousness, and a love toward your neighbor as yourself, without any selfishness, without any restraint, without any sin. You shall be satisfied. Because Christ did not die upon the cross just to take us to heaven and just to gain the forgiveness of our sins, but He suffered upon the cross to recover us from the fallen image of God in man and to transform us into His likeness again, to be like He is, to love as He loves, to hate as He hates, to be merciful as He is merciful. So this beatitude is not talking about the pursuit of happiness in things of this world. It's not talking about the possibility that if you do a certain thing in a certain way, that you will be perfectly righteous in life. And therefore you can have assurance that God has blessed you. But rather, if you know that God has worked in your heart to put a hunger there to be like Christ, to love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself, a desire to be what you should be for the glory of Christ, you have the promise you shall be satisfied or fulfilled and filled up by God with righteousness. And that makes you happy. Because you know, as you fight the good fight of faith and struggle with those remaining sins, while you hunger to be like Christ, the Son of God has promised you that there is a day when you shall enter in rest from such spiritual warfare. And you shall be like Him when you see Him as He is. And that helps you to live today and to fight the good fight of faith. That is the beginning of holiness. Not an outward conformity to a list of things. And there, God has given us a list. It's called the Ten Commandments. but a desire to be like God, a hunger and thirst. And if that's there in your heart, God has begun a good work in you, and He will not leave it midstream. And part of that outworking of that hunger and thirst of righteousness in your life, where you desire to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself, is that you will be amazed that God is this merciful to you, that He has accepted you in Christ alone, that He Himself approves and rejoices of your hunger and thirst after righteousness, even if you are not yet perfect, and that there is a desire in your heart, having received so much mercy undeserved from God in our Lord Jesus Christ, that you desire to be merciful. If you hunger and thirst to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, there is going to be an outworking of a merciful spirit toward others. We have looked at the account where the Lord Jesus Christ forgave the woman in adultery, and how she was forgiven much and loved much. But I want you to turn with me to Matthew 18 now and consider what this beatitude, blessed are the merciful, that is, those who are mercy showing, for they shall obtain mercy, means. To many people that read the Beatitudes, it means to them that if they'll show enough mercy to others in this life, when they stand before God at the last day, He'll show mercy to them. And so you hear statements like this at funerals. They were a good person. They'd give you the shirt off their back, and I know God will let them in. And that has nothing to do with this kind of mercy. What this beatitude tells us is that when God begins a new work in you and shows you your spiritual poverty and grants you the kingdom of heaven as a promise, He has already shown mercy to you. These disciples had heard Christ preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They heard Him preach the gospel of the kingdom, that there's mercy for sinners. They already understood mercy, and Christ is assuming that as He teaches to them. But in this beatitude, He's also telling them that there is a day coming at the end of time. Though that you may have God's mercy now, you're going to need it then. There is a mercy that every true believer will need at the end of time, on the last day. Actually, this beatitude says, "Blessed are the merciful," that is, those who show mercy to other people, "for they shall be mercied." God shall mercy them on the last day. He shall usher them into His merciful presence. He shall surround them and overwhelm them with His mercy. You know, I'm sure that in your sincerity in Christ, perhaps at the end of every day or the beginning of the morning, you try to think about the sins you've committed against God and confess them. To keep a clear conscience with God, to be given the sense of forgiveness. John said, if we confess, we Christians confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so we try to think of all the sins we've committed and to ask forgiveness of God, to keep a clear conscience. And we believe that God immediately restores us to His favor, not in a works righteousness way, but simply in a way that under the gospel of Christ, we maintain a clear conscience before Him through confession of sin and forgiveness. But if you were to sit down for the rest of your life and spend the rest of your time confessing all your known sins to God, you would miss a whole bunch of unknown sins. There was a sacrifice in the Old Testament for the sins of ignorance, for the sins of omission, things we ought to have done that we have not done, things we did do that we weren't aware of. And on the last day, if you've confessed everything you could possibly think of until the moment you died, you would still need mercy. The blood and righteousness of Christ, the undeserved forgiveness and kindness of God to enter into His heaven. And you know what? That's what Jesus is promising here. Happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. They shall be mercied on the last day. So the question is, who are the merciful? What do they look like? And Jesus made it clear who the merciful are. They are those who have been granted God's mercy and now show it to others. God doesn't need our mercy. We're not merciful to God. We're merciful to men. And what he's saying here is, if you have received the saving grace of God, the forgiveness of sins, the love of God, the adoption as sons, the promise of heaven, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and all the many and precious promises that God has given you as a believer in Christ to enter into heaven, if you have been so mercied, it will show in your life. And if it is showing in your life toward other men, you can be sure that God has begun a good work in you. And on the last day, there is nothing to fear in judgment. There is simply mercy awaiting. In Matthew 18, Peter came to him in verse 21 and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." That's for you mathematicians. How much is that? 490 times. Anybody counting? "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 denarii," which is, that's, you know, about 30 years of work. A denarii a day of work. So we're talking millions in our terms today of dollars. And so he owed him 10,000 talents, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Now that's justice. "The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." Now that's mercy. "But that slave, the one who had been forgiven much, went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii," which is about 3 months' pay. "And he seized him and began to choke him and saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, just like he had done, saying, 'Have patience with me and I'll repay you.' But he was unwilling, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, anytime you have a parable like this of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have to be careful of taking every part of it to represent something else. He's not teaching work salvation here. He's not teaching that if you show mercy, you do good, you grant mercy to other people in your life, that when you come before God at last, you shall be mercied because you deserve it. What he's teaching here is, if God has shown mercy to you and forgiven you of all your sins, and you refuse to forgive others who have sinned against you, you must question whether or not you will enter into the judgment of God at last as a false convert. Because mercy in the life is a characteristic of those who have found mercy. It can't be helped. It's something that happens. It is so sure and certain that Jesus could say, "Blessed are the merciful, for they are the ones who shall obtain mercy at last." What does it mean to show mercy? Well, in this parable, it's forgiving others who have sinned against you, who have hurt you in some way. Turn with me to Mark chapter 11 this evening. There is a heart of mercy that God requires of the believer. And if you do not have this merciful heart, this charitable, forgiving heart toward those who have sinned against you, then something's wrong with your experience of grace and understanding of it. In Mark chapter 11, our Lord was speaking to his disciples and telling them what faith is. Verse 22, have faith in God. In verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you've received them, and they shall be granted you. And of course, he's talking about believing prayer. That if you pray according to God's word and God's will, you must believe that he will grant you that request. This is not a wholesale opportunity for God to be looked upon as the answer to all of our covetous wishes. But rather, it is a call to faith. In verse 25, he continues, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, in other words, show mercy, according to Matthew 18. So that your Father who is in heaven may forgive your transgressions, so that you may be mercied. Again, our Lord is not teaching, if you show mercy toward others and forgive them of what they've done to you, that at the last you shall go to heaven because you are merciful. What he's trying to say here to disciples, to those who have found his saving grace, when you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Show mercy, forgive them, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions, so that you will receive mercy at last. You see, if you don't show mercy and forgive freely those who have sinned against you, you're denying that God has forgiven you freely of many sins you've never confessed and do not know. There is, I believe, an erroneous idea that is going around the Christian community, and that is you don't have to forgive people. You don't have to show mercy to them unless they first ask for it. In Luke 17, Peter again said, how many times do we forgive those who have sinned against us? And he said, if your brother's sins rebuke him, we are called to correct one another when we sin. And if he repents, forgive him. If he comes to you and he says, I have sinned against you, we have to forgive. We can't say, no, you've done too much to me. It's too late. There's no forgiveness for you from me. But there's a difference in granting forgiveness for personal reconciliation based on their confession and forgiving from the heart freely while you stand praying. The truth is, we should forgive them when they sin against us immediately and pray that there will be reconciliation to come. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy because they show that they have already been mercied. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 for one final thought about this. God always tells us to reflect off of His work for us and in us, to stimulate and stir us up to show the virtues of a Christian. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32, he's talking about our relationship to other people, the temptation to hate them, to be embittered, to be unforgiving, to have hatred in our hearts instead of being merciful. And so he says, let all bitterness, verse 31, and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. That is showing mercy. Forgiving others' debts, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And so we have a clear understanding of what our Lord meant in this beatitude back here. Those who have received God's mercies in Christ and are merciful toward others, forgiving as they've been forgiven, loving as they have been loved, serving as they have been served. Those who show mercy and have mercy toward others, at the last day, shall be mercied. They shall hear the voice of God. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of thy Lord. Enter into mercy. So now we're getting into holiness in the Beatitudes. Outward holiness in life. First, the spiritual poverty of depending on Christ alone. The spiritual warfare of mourning over our sins and grieving over the sins of others, having pity on them and what they've done to themselves. Trying to do something to bring them the good news of Christ. The meekness of having a heart that's submissive to God. And before you even do anything outwardly, bowing before Him and saying, not my will, but thine be done. And then showing meekness toward others instead of aggression and hatred and anger and arrogance and bitterness. But meekness, seeking their good. And then, as a result, recognizing that God has indeed put in your heart a hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's always amazed me because of the false teaching that we've had the last couple of hundred years in England and America of how many Christians come to me or I talk with them and I say, how are you doing? And they'll say, I'm not doing very well. And I'll say, well, why? I'm not sure I'm a Christian. Why aren't you a Christian? And they'll say, well, I want to be what Christ wants me to be. I am amazed that He died upon the cross. I want to be what He wants me, but I'm not what I should be. And it makes me wonder if I believe in Him at all. And I can't seem to find the assurance that I'm His. And they struggle with assurance. They are not sure that they are in the kingdom of God. They want to be. They hunger and thirst to be righteous like Christ is righteous. They believe He's the Son of God, that Jesus is Lord. They believe that He died upon the cross for sinners, and they want to believe He died for them and applied His atonement to their life. But they look within themselves, and they just cannot see the kind of obedience that tells them that they are surely a Christian. So they live in doubt and fear and walk their way in sadness as believers. When all the time Jesus has said to them, "Do you hunger for righteousness? Do you continually hunger to be like God, to be like me? Do you thirst to become what you should be, to become like me, to bear the fruit of the Spirit in full measure, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and meekness, goodness, faithfulness and self-control? Are those the kinds of things you want in your life? Is it your desire to be like Christ?" "Yes, with all my heart, but I fall so far short of what I should be." And our Lord says to those poor souls who erroneously are still depending upon themselves for assurance instead of the faithfulness of God, "Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." They shall obtain not only the imputed righteousness of Christ, but the transformational righteousness of perfection into His likeness. It has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself as He is pure. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful who find themselves pitying others as God pitied them. For they have within themselves the testimony of the Holy Spirit, that when they stand before a holy God, pleading nothing but the blood and righteousness of Christ, they shall be mercied. And that makes them happy. No matter what's happening to them in this world, no matter what others think of them, no matter what they have or do not have, nothing can take these things away from them. The kingdom of heaven, the comfort of God, the inheritance of the earth, the satisfaction of soul, and God's mercy. If you're not in Christ, none of these things wait for you. If you haven't seen that you're spiritually poor, then you just need to go back to the beginning of the Beatitudes and look at God's commandments and the perfect life of our Lord Jesus Christ and see that you fall far short of God's standard of righteousness to stand before Him. And you need the righteousness of another. You need the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross in atonement for your sins. That if you will repent and turn to Him, He will grant you mercy, forgiveness, and the covering of His perfect righteousness. And then, knowing your spiritual poverty, you can begin to be sure that yours is the kingdom of heaven. That's where you need to begin. And Christian, do your best to rid yourself of all perfectionism in this life, which robs your hope, your joy, and your perseverance in obedience. Because God has not promised perfection in this life, only in the next, where the spirits of righteous men are made perfect. But until that time, we can rejoice under the shadow of the cross and the wings of God's grace in Christ and hunger and thirst for righteousness, knowing that we shall be satisfied. Is it so with you? Do you think like that? Do you believe that God has manifested these characteristics in you to comfort you, encourage you, and to make you happy? Believe these things, and so shall you be. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would help us to forsake all false forms of happiness in the world, the flesh, or the devil, and rather to look to you, Lord Jesus Christ, and find in you a perfect Savior, a perfect lover of our soul, a perfect bridegroom for a bride, a perfect shepherd for sheep. And we ask that you would help us to rejoice in the completeness of your salvation that you give to those who are spiritually poor, who mourn, who grieve over their sins, who've become meek before God, who hunger and thirst to be like Him, and who realize that they need to show mercy. Help us to recognize your work begun in our hearts, that it was not ourselves that made these things occur, that we did not produce a new heart in ourselves, but only you can do that. And in so recognizing these characteristics of a Christian, I pray that you would encourage us to persevere in obedience, happy in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.